Let's pray. Here we are, Lord God, listening to your scriptures being read and now expounded. Come and warm our hearts to happily embrace the things that you say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There are seasons in our personal lives or in the lives of our families or in the life of a congregation or the life of a denomination where it begins to feel like we're wandering through a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And there are various causes for this, some from the extremely serious to those that to other side where it's just simply falling into a slump. So how does one get out of this slough of despond, however you ended up there? I think there's something here in this passage that God is saying a thing or two to each of us. We're going to primarily focus on verse 13 and 14, and we're going to set our tent up specifically on verse 14 and pound our pegs in there, most of it. But let me build up to that point. Chapter 1, go back to 1 Chronicles. As we ended 1 Chronicles, it ended with a positive note. It ended looking forward positively that revival and reformation were going to move forward. Everything was in place. Then in chapter 1, God comes to Solomon and he says, ask whatever you will. And Solomon asks for wisdom. And God gives him wisdom as well as riches and everything else. Starting in chapter 2 through 5, he builds the temple. In chapter 5, he brings the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. And God responds, if you will, the very same way he responded to David in 1 Chronicles 21, when David set up the altar at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. The wrath and fire of God pour out upon a substitute. The glory of God fills the temple. Then sometime later, Solomon dedicates the temple, chapter 7, with a long prayer, a very extensive prayer that's worth your taking the time to read through. And then in chapter 7, the first part, God again comes with His glory and fills the temple with His glory. And now here, chapter 7, verse 11, God answers Solomon's prayer. So this is where we are. As I said, we're going to specifically focus on verse 13, but primarily on verse 14. So let's begin there, looking at verse 13, 12 and 13. The Lord appears to Solomon in the night and says to him, I've heard your prayer. I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When, not if, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain or command the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence among my people. Here God is specifically showing that he has heard Solomon's prayer because Solomon is asked about those very things in chapter 6. In chapter 6, Solomon said, Lord, when you shut up the heavens because your people have sinned, or when you have sent locusts and pestilence because your people have sinned, when they look to this place and pray and confess their sins, hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and answer and forgive. So God in verse 13 is saying, Solomon, I have heard your prayer specifically and I am going to answer it specifically. Now I want you to notice just very quickly, verse 13 is important because what God is saying is that when I do these things, verse 13, then verse 14, my people need to respond a certain way. We need to stop a minute and think about this. God actually sending pestilence and drought and even enemies upon a nation because of their sin. I think it's very important for us, whatever the national or natural catastrophes that we go through as a country, that instead of bemoaning the fact that we've had those things, we need to stop and say, why have we had those things? Is there something we need to reflect upon? Is there something we need to change? Is there something nationally, culturally that we need to repent of? I don't want to spend too much time on this. Let me give you two quotations. One is in your sermon notes. I think that C.S. Lewis has hit it on the mark. Now, he's talking about individuals going through suffering in his book called The Problem of Pain. But I think it applies nationally as well. Here's what he says. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And so that brings Walter Kaiser in his book, Revive Us Again, to say this. The conditions of 2 Chronicles 7:13 imply that when national disasters begin to afflict a nation, people, or group of believers, it is time to ask what it is that God is trying to say to them or to us. I think that's always important to remember. You know, we just have gone through a drought. I remember being in Midland. We were part of a ministerial alliance that I was president of for a period of years. And one of my friends stood up as we were praying for the drought, and he said to the pastors that were there, he says, before we start asking God to get rid of this drought, brothers, we need to ask, what is it that we need to learn and know because of this drought? Is there something going on in our hearts that our hearts and our churches are going through a dry and dusty drought? I thought that was brilliant in the right on, very biblical. Well then, here's the response that God wants His people to respond with whenever there's these natural or national catastrophes, and it's in verse 14. And to begin with, I want you to notice that this statement is people-specific. This promise is people-specific. I'm so glad I get to preach on this today. I didn't plan this, by the way. I'm not that smart. But it just happened providentially that this is the day, right after the 4th of July, when I get to talk about this, because this is one time, verse 14 is often misused here and in November at the National Day of Prayer. It often gets misused. I want you to look at that first line of verse 14. If my people, notice what God has said, He has narrowed the playing field of who He's listening to. Who is He listening to? My people. Not the citizens of the United States of America. Not the citizens of North or South Korea, China, Venezuela, Brazil, South Africa, Uganda. If my people, wherever they are in any of these nations, if my people, and then to hammer it home so that we don't lose it, if my people who are called by my name. So notice that this promise is to you and to me as the Church of Jesus Christ, the people with His name upon us. It's not a promise to the United States of America, to the citizens of this land. It's a promise to you and to me. The same kind of thing is brought up in Acts 15, for example. When James, where there's the first general assembly of the church in Acts 15, and the discussion is over whether Gentiles can be citizens of the kingdom and members of the church on the same footing as Jews. And James crops up and he speaks, and I want you to listen to the language, listen for the my name language in Acts 15. I'm starting at verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." By my name. Notice, those who are called by God's name is not the mass of humanity, but those who are carved out from the common herd of humanity, whom God calls His very own. Now, when was the name of God called upon us? When, at what point did we have the name of God upon us, those who are called by my name? Anybody been baptized? And what did the preacher say when he was pouring or sprinkling or dunking you under, whatever it was? What did he say? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The name of God publicly laid upon you. This is a promise to all of those who have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a people-specific promise. Well, let's move on then. And so revival and reformation is aimed at the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not aimed at a nation necessarily, or a tribe or a country. It is named primarily, it is primarily aimed at the church. Now, I don't know if you ever were involved in tent meetings when you were growing up. I preached at tent meetings. We called them revivals. It was probably the wrong title for it, because it was actually an evangelistic meeting. Why didn't we just call it an evangelistic meeting? Because it wasn't about reviving the church. It was about bringing new people in and seeing them saved. Revival and reformation are primarily aimed at the Church of Jesus Christ. And so then God gives four prescriptions, if you will, for revival and reformation. Four prescriptions. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. That word humble in the Hebrew is used 12 times in 2 Chronicles alone. Almost every time it is used, it is about someone who is actually humbling himself, who is actually either physically bowing down to God or submitting to God's directives. As we will get later on down the road, you will see this with Manasseh, who is a rotten son of the church, who is terrible, despicable. He is a renegade, a rapscallion, and a ruffian. Three R's. I did it. That was good, right on the spot. And when he is taken into captivity into Assyria, only 2 Chronicles records the fact that he humbled himself and prayed, and God restored him. To humble ourselves is very much what John read in Philippians chapter 2. It's as Christ himself who humbled himself by stooping down into our humanity and submitting, in verse 8, submitting to the Father's world rescue operation. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, for you and for me and for our salvation. And as Paul does there, we are being impressed upon to follow Jesus, to stoop down under the Word of God, to empty ourselves of our own religious inventions and recognizing our own bankruptcy before Almighty God and taking upon ourselves the mind of the great servant, Jesus. In Mark 10, in verse 45, when the disciples were bickering amongst themselves, as they often did, it appears, about who was the greatest in the kingdom. You can just imagine that. If you could just be a fly on the wall, you can just see them sticking their thumbs inside their robes and going, oh, but I'm not the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus says, look, you guys, you're thinking like pagans. That's how pagans think. They walk around strutting their stuff like a rooster. But that's not the way I'm doing things. And if you're going to follow me, you've got to follow me this way. Because I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. As we read in our call to worship from Isaiah 57:14, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who's of a humble and contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. As James says in James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. The very first prescription is to humble ourselves. And then God goes on. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. This passage establishes prayer as a principal means, a principal primary means by which God's people can receive God's enrichment, prosperity, and blessing. Our catechism is spot on when it says, when it talks about the ordinary means of grace, it says, here they are. Here's three of the big ones. Word, sacrament, and prayer. Here's the channel. Here's the conduit by which the grace of God comes to fill our souls. Prayer. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. And so sure enough, all the way from 1 Chronicles to 2 Chronicles, we see prayer being flagged and being held up and elevated to us. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and the only thing that's recorded that he did is pray. In 1 Chronicles 5, Reuben and half tribe of Manasseh, early on in their career, as they're facing the kingdom resistors and the God haters, as they're going into battle, it says, they cried out to the Lord, and he brought them a great victory. David, in chapter 16, chapter 17, and chapter 29, is noted for his praying. 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon prays, and here we have the answer. God was pleased with the prayer. Then we move on past Solomon after the kingdom is divided. And the very first four kings, Rehoboam, Asa, Abijah, and Jehoshaphat, will be noted. Their prayers will be noted with special attention. And then further on down the line, Hezekiah and his great prayer on that first Passover that had been celebrated in years. Be noted for his praying. And even rotten old Manasseh will be noted for praying while in captivity. All of the recorded prayers in 2 Chronicles are to show us that Yahweh keeps His promise. What the reliable God says, the reliable God, very good. He promises He will hear the prayers of His people. So if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and then thirdly, seek my face. In most every case, in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and even throughout the Scriptures, seeking the face of God is to seek the person of God Himself. You know, I like social media to a certain extent. It makes things easy to put out and broadcast things, but there's one really huge, monstrous, ugly, beastly downside to social media. Because you can't see the person face to face to whom you're communicating with. And you can't see the person that maybe you're talking about behind her back. And it's amazing, I've noticed how uncivil people can be in email, broadcasting false witness, and then on Facebook picking fights and creating trouble that they wouldn't create face to face because for whatever reason they feel disconnected, they feel like they have power to do that. But when you come face to face to someone, it's not so easy to be uncivil because then you have to deal with the angry look at you. You have to feel the heat from them. But on the positive side, when you come face to face with someone, you're beginning to know them better. You're beginning to see things about them. When you communicate with them, you can see the nonverbal communication and you get a better feel for who they are. To seek the face of God is just that. It is drawing near to God, wanting Him. It's an expression. That expression, to seek God's face, is an expression of loyalty to God, devotion to God, and delight in God. We won't read it. At this point, we'll read it in a few weeks, but chapter 15, verse 2 and 4, Asa is promised that if you will seek God, He will be found by you. Seeking God is the very opposite of forsaking Him, of turning your back to Him, of abandoning His covenanted relationship. It carries the idea of intensity and warm commitment. If you're writing notes, let me give you four references in 2 Chronicles you can look up on your own. Chapter 11:16. Chapter 12, verse 14. Chapter 19, verse 3. And 30, verse 19. In all four of those places, the phrase is this. They set their hearts to seek the Lord. They set their hearts. It was their determined purpose. There's an intensity and a warm commitment there. Seeking Him is a warm devotion, a sincere devotion that is expressed and fleshed out. On the one hand, in complying with the law of God. Now, what do I mean by that? Think about this. As you're seeking the face of God, you want to come to love what God loves, and hate what God hates. as you want to grow deeper with God, you want to have His standard of right and wrong. To love what He loves and to hate what He hates. Because you know, as you draw near to Him and as you seek His face, you know that what He hates is really bad and is detrimental to everyone. And that what He loves is really good and is really, really good for everyone. And so, on the one hand, it's a desire to comply with the law of God because you love Him and you want to love what He loves and hate what He hates. And on the other hand, seeking the face of God is a yearning, desiring, and delighting in the Lord for His own sake. Delighting in the giver more than the gifts. That's a paraphrase from St. Augustine, but it's great. Delighting more in the giver than in the gifts. And so God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and then lastly He says, and turn from their wicked ways. Very simple. Turn from their wicked lifestyle. It's not just about, that phrase is not just about stopping doing, too many participles there. Stop doing something, and that's it. It also implies, clearly, if you turn away from something, then you are turning toward something else. The idea is clear that you turn away from those things that God hates toward those things that God loves. You long and desire to start turning to that which He delights in and what's right. You want to start walking more and more in the ways of Yahweh. Let me give you an example, or let me show you. Look at the back of your hymn book to the shorter catechism. On page 875 at the very bottom. What is repentance unto life? It's question 87 and answer. At the bottom of page 875. Let me read it and listen to the turn away from and the turn toward that's going on in this answer. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his own sin, of his sin, and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Notice that. It's not entire sanctification. It's not immediate holiness in the sense of spotless sinfulness, but it is a turning where I want to do the things that God loves. So repentance is that turning away from those things that God hates and saying, I'm turning away from those. I agree with you, God. I deserve your punishment. I deserve your justice. I don't deserve any good thing from you. But because of your Son, Jesus Christ, I'm forgiven and I want to do what you want. And that's repentance, that turning from and turning to. There's the fourfold prescription. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked way. And then God gives His threefold answer. His threefold promised answer. What will God do? I will hear. I will hear. And the implication is clear. It's not just hear and sit back and go, well, that was wonderful. But it's to hear with a view to answer. I will hear. The second thing He promises, I will forgive their sins. Not I might forgive their sins. I could, but I don't know. It's I will forgive their sins. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. And the third thing, and I will heal their land. I will prosper the kingdom. Notice, in the Old Covenant, the land are the physical boundaries. This promised land was the physical boundaries of the kingdom. And when God's talking about healing the land, He's talking about primarily, I will prosper the kingdom. I will prosper the dominion. I will prosper the church. I will bring it well-being and health and shalom. I will exalt it. I will strengthen it. It's exactly what God promises later in 2 Chronicles 20:20. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe His prophets and you will succeed. I will heal the land. I will prosper my kingdom. So there's the prescription, there's the people-specific promise, there's the prescription, the fourfold prescription, and the three-part or threefold promised answer. What to do? Well, notice that there's nothing new here. There's nothing surprising in any of this. There are no new secrets that will sell massive books on the market. There are no fresh steps. These are just the very things that a lover of God, whether under the old covenant or under the new, always, that a lover of God always wants to follow. This is a description of a Christ lover, of one who loves because God first loved her or him. Let me give it to you in the words of Matt Chandler in his book, Recovering Redemption. Quote, by this repenting and believing, but this repenting and believing is not merely a one-time occurrence. By means of the active eternal grace of God, repent and believe becomes the living, growing, ever-renewing lifestyle of the Spirit-led believer. So think again of the fourfold prescription. Humble yourself. Our Lord Jesus said in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 18, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. My people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 through 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in every circumstance. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Seek His face. Draw near to Him. Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. My people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. 2 Corinthians 7:9, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation, not to be regretted. Worldly grief leads to death. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14 is simply a clarion call to get back to the old paths, to the faith of God in Jesus Christ. As God Himself says in Jeremiah 6:16, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. As you see clearly in this passage, this is the normal Christian life, where there is a sincere confessing and forsaking of our individual or communal sins, a deep, hungry desire to reverse the pattern of spiritual declension, apostasy, and apathy, and a passionate aching after God Himself. This is and has always been the way of denominational, congregational, familial, or individual revival and reformation. I conclude then with this charge. Delight yourselves in the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Humble yourself. Pray. Seek His face. Turn from your wicked way. God has stepped forward and has made the way. He has opened the door. He's not like the picture shows, standing at your door of your heart going, let me in, please. He's already opened the door. Hallelujah. And he's got his foot in the door holding it open and he's saying, come on in, kids. Come on in. He has made the way and opened the way wide for you to return. For you and I to draw near and to experience the depth of the grace of God in revival and reformation. As Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, how good it is to hear Your Word and to hear that You have opened the way, that You have held it wide open, You have made the way open through Your Son Jesus Christ, that we can constantly keep coming back to You and draw near to You, that You delight in having us seek Your face. You delight in having us pray to You. You delight in having us always turning back to You and coming to You. That You will not say to us, no, not today. You open the door. And in Christ Jesus, all of Your promises are yes and amen. And so, Lord, we pray not only for our congregation, but for Your church throughout this country. Oh, dear God, that we would humble ourselves, that we would pray, that we would seek Your face, that we would turn from our wicked way, and as You have promised, so do. Hear us, forgive us, and heal us. In Jesus' name, amen.